These psalms have a lot to do with the New Testament. Of course, they were written 1,000 years generally before the New Testament. But since the same Holy Spirit of God wrote the psalms, and we're in Psalm 89, and we've already covered all the way down to verse 14 in the past. You may not remember it. It was quite a way back. But I'm just picking up now on Psalm 89, 14. And when these psalms were written, they were written by the same Holy Spirit of God that wrote the New Testament. And there is not any inconsistency in their teachings between the Old and New Testament. And it's remarkable how much they have to do with the life of Christ, with the mission of Christ, with the work of Christ, with the churches that he organized, the church, I should say, that he organized. And so I like to go back through and point out these parallels. This is Psalm 89, 14. These were written back around 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. So it tells you right there that God is the judge of all men. Now, he gives you an opportunity to take his word and judge yourself. But he is the judge of all men, whether they accept it or not. And it tells you that he is just, that every judgment he makes is just. I realize these are very simple statements, and they don't seem to really, well, how about that? But in a moment, we're going to take a look at something else. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. In other words, when God sits on his throne, his habitation is his throne, and all the judgments he makes are just. But at the same time, he tells you that God issues judgment, and it's all correct and just. He says, mercy and truth go before thy face. In all these judgments that God makes, he always has mercy, and it's based on truth, and someone who accepts that and understands that that goes before God's face, and that everything he does is merciful, based on truth, and in his judgment, he issues justice based on mercy and truth. Now in Romans 3, 19 through 21, something very important is put forward involving God's judgment. This morning in Sunday school, we talked a little bit about it. And I gave some illustrations. I'm not going to give the illustrations this morning. But Adam and Eve, before they sinned, had never sinned, never had a sinful thought. Their whole demeanor, their whole personality, everything about them was perfect, godlike. They had a personality and character that was given to them by God. He breathed his spirit into them. When they disobeyed God, wham! A complete, absolute, utter personality change occurred. I mean, it was like they had never known themselves before. They were two different people standing there. Different personalities, different outlooks, different prospects. Everything about them was different. They didn't know what good was. They didn't know what evil was. They didn't know what sin was. They had just sinned, but they were standing there as two complete ignoramuses as far as to what sin is, what good is, and what bad is. I mean you no offense. And I certainly include myself. That's the way we're born. So how does God teach us what good is? And how does God teach us what sin is? And why did God ever give us a set of commandments that we could not possibly keep? Why would God give us this? It was to teach us how sinful we are, and what good is, and what bad is. Otherwise, you would have been making your own decision, your own definition of what's good, your own definition of what's bad, your own definition of what's sinful. And as I pointed out in Sunday school lesson, I spend a lot of time flying on planes and going different places. You'd be amazed at the hundreds and hundreds of lost people that I've talked to, and the first thing they tell me is, oh, I don't think that's sinful. I don't think this is sinful. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I don't think that'll hurt you. I don't see why God would be angry about that. I don't think this is sinful. I don't think that's sinful. And they really don't look upon themselves as being sinful because they make up their own definitions of what's good and bad. Why? They are incapable of knowing how really lost and helplessly sinful they are. So God gave the law. Now notice what it says. The law were the Ten Commandments, the first five books of the Bible. Now we know that which things soever the law saith, the word of God, the first five books of the Bible, it saith to them that are under the law. In other words, the law is like a teacher. It stands up to people and says, now I'm going to tell you and show you what good is and what evil is. I'm going to teach you. Adam and Eve had to be taught. The word of God is what he used to teach all people down through the ages, that every mouth may be stopped. At the judgment seat of God, every mouth is going to be stopped. Nobody at the great white throne of judgment standing there is going to be able to say, well, Lord, I really didn't think there was anything wrong with doing this or doing that. I don't see what's wrong with it. God is going to judge them because he's got the word down here, and he tells them what's right, and he tells them what's wrong, and he tells them what's good, and he tells them what's evil, and they won't listen. But when they stand before the great white throne of judgment, awaiting to be cast into a burning lake of fire, because they had their own definition of good and evil, and never did learn that the only way a man can be saved is to realize how sinful he is and go to Christ, they're going to be cast into a lake of fire because of the stubbornness of their own heart and their own will. This is why God gave the first five books of the Bible. That every mouth be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You know why I got saved? Guilty. 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 Hell bound. Under the condemnation of God. Help, Lord. Help. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's how I got saved. Because I saw in God's word what I was, what I am, and who I must have to save me from what I am. See that next verse? Therefore, Romans 3:19-21. He said, the law is given so that men can see how sinful they are, and so that when the day comes when we are standing in heaven and you're about ready to be cast into a lake of fire before the great white throne of judgment, because you did not receive the only one who could have saved you from what you are, you're not going to be able to stand and justify yourself. Justice and mercy are the habitation of thy throne, but mercy and truth shall go before thy face. People don't go to hell because they can't keep the law. They go to hell because they reject the one who came and kept it so that he could be the substitute for their sins and forever justify them before God. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, conclusion, because of this, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, if there's ever any doubt about why God gave the law, these next few words answer that question. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Do you know why when I stretch the truth, I'm convicted? Because the word of God convicts me, and I know what sin is. When I lust and think thoughts that are evil, do you know why I know they're evil? Because God's word teaches me that's wrong. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you know why I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior? Because the law taught me how sinful and helpless I was, and that without Christ I had no chance. So that's why the law was given. Now, this is an Old Testament book, Psalm 89:14. Justice and mercy, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. He's just in his judgment, but he does it. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. And before his face went Christ. Now notice what he says back down in Romans 3:21. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, now that you see your problem, now that you see you're hellbound, now that you see all men are born under the condemnation of God, now that you see that once they pass the age of accountability where they can receive or accept Christ, now that that's happened, he said, friend, you better take a look at what God's provided. But now, the righteousness of God without the law. No law involved in salvation. The law is what brings you to it by teaching you how you have to rely on the mercy and truth of God and nothing else for your salvation. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law witnessed it. The law was more than just the Ten Commandments. It was more than all those laws that were given in the five books of the Bible. The law was a teacher. It didn't just teach you how sinful you were. It taught you what the solution was. Instantly after Adam and Eve had sinned, in a short period of time, all of a sudden God appears on the scene and tells him he's going to send a seed born of a woman who's going to crush the serpent's head, crush the power of Satan one day, and in so doing is going to pay a price with his own body in so doing, and crush the power of Satan that he had gained over us. Once we became sinners in Adam and Eve and were born that way, we had a new father, Satan. And we were born under his authority. And because he has taken over God's world by actually taking man, whom God set to rule over it, the only way we can go to heaven is if that power that Satan has over us is broken. And it has to be broken justly. That's why God came in Christ and reconciled the world to himself, bought back his kingdom, bought back his people. And his people are those who choose to receive him as Savior when his Spirit convicts them of the need to come to Christ. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Who was manifested? Jesus Christ. What was manifested? The seed of Genesis 3:15. Was it witnessed in other ways? It certainly was. Moses said, "The Lord thy God shall raise up a prophet unto thee like unto me. Him shall you hear." And indicated that they would not listen to what Christ had to say. Those would not receive what Christ had to say. Those who would not believe what Christ had to say. God would have hold them to account for it. Why? Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Christ came before his face, lived before his face, died before his face. And anyone that won't receive what Christ said, justly and truly, deserves hell, because God extended his mercy and truth not through our own efforts to save ourselves, but through Jesus Christ, who came and paid the price and kept the law and showed us what God is like and showed us what good is and showed us what evil is. He was good, the only good man who ever really lived. Now, what is it that saves a man? His own righteousness? His own doing this? His own doing that? No. What saves a man is when a man realizes he doesn't have any righteousness. Verse 26, "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness." Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. He is God. And he is the only human being in sinless flesh that ever lived a perfectly good life. No other man ever did. That's why mercy and truth shall go before thy face. That's why God can be just in his judgment. That's why he can pass judgment based on what his Son did and not based on what we are or what we do. Look at verse 26. "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness," the one who was manifested, "that he might be just, a just judge, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." A lot of people find that hard to believe. There are a lot of people meeting in churches this morning that are desperately trying to please God in the flesh. And they recognize Jesus as God's Son. They say, "Yeah, I know he was God's Son. Brother, I believe in Jesus for my salvation. I don't believe anything else." You say, "Well, yeah, but now, Brother Michael Murray, once you've been justified by Jesus and he comes to live in you, then you could lose your salvation if you didn't keep the law. Then I don't believe in Jesus, because Jesus is my salvation. He's all there is." And until you come to the point where you're willing to just trust Jesus, you got a problem. Not with me, but with God. I'm glad I don't have to decide exactly who God will receive and who he won't receive. But I'm thankful that I understand and know that my faith is in Jesus and no one else and nothing else. And I'm totally reliant upon Christ, not only to have saved me, but to keep me by his power. I'm thankful I know that's the truth. As to what God does with all these other people that think you have to add to it or take away to it, that's between them and God. I used to try and say, "Well, this one's lost, this one's saved." I'm just telling you the truth. And I'm telling you, you better believe the truth. And I'm telling you, if you don't believe the truth, then I hope that God is even more merciful than I suspect. John 1, 16 and 17. And of his fullness have all we received. That's a wonderful, short, simple statement in John 1, 16 and 17. And it goes right back up here to Psalm 89, 14. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. I had no idea that what I've just finished telling you, I had no idea that all that was the way it was. I was just a frightened 12-year-old boy who was afraid of going to hell. The law had made me realize how sinful I was. I knew I couldn't save myself. I knew I was helplessly, hopelessly lost. I didn't have any hope at all. So I put all my hope in Christ. I didn't know that night that the relief that I felt inside was the assurance that God had transplanted in me his son. I didn't understand that. Yet I was born again. You say, well, you have to understand being born again before you can be born again. That's a mistake to believe that. It's a gift from above. Whenever you realize that you're headed for hell and you need a sinner and you come to Jesus Christ, he saves you. After you get saved, you can go back and understand a lot of things about it. And that's the way you come to appreciate and admire and love and appreciate and respect and grow in grace, when you realize just how graceful God is. And you never will understand the fullness of all his grace. I've been trying all these years, and he just gets more gracious to me every year. I never have seen the depth or bottom of it. And of his fullness have all we received. I didn't know that night, but what happened was this. Paul said, for in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. I didn't know that I had suddenly living in me the living Son of Almighty God, the Spirit of God. I didn't know I had all the fullness of the Godhead bodily living inside me. I do now. And I realize now how complete I am. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. I didn't really understand where all the source of my strength was. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so now all I have left to do in this life is not try to figure out how to be saved, but to try and find out how I can submit my spirit, my soul, to God's spirit and grow in grace and follow Jesus rather than the ways of the world. And it's a battle, a war, a fight, a struggle. And as it occurs, you either follow Jesus or you follow the world and your own flesh and your own ways. It has nothing to do with salvation, but it has everything to do with letting the fullness of Christ, which is already in you, take possession of your life so that you can come to appreciate and follow what you already have. John 1, 16 and 17, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. There's his mercy. Grace for grace. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses. Why was it given? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. It was given so you could see how weak you were in the flesh. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Psalm 89:15. Continuing from 89:14. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. What is the joyful sound? The gospel, the good news. When you finally came to realize that you needed a Savior, and it dawned on you that Jesus wanted you to come to him, and you came, that little simple act of faith on your part caused God to save you. And then it became a joyful sound. It is joyful. Aren't you glad that you can go home and leave here and not have to worry about going to hell? You know, some of us have been saved for so long, and we understand that so well, we tend to lose a sight of how wonderful the Lord is. But there are still many people that believe they can lose their salvation, and they're miserable and they're unhappy. God sets you free from going to hell, so you wouldn't have to worry about that. So you could just be concerned about whether or not you were walking in the light that you've already received and will indwell you forever. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. The Bible indicated that after you're saved, New Testament clearly teaches it, Old Testament teaches it, that you could walk, that you should walk in the paths that God has chosen. I know the joyful sound. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. I know that Christ died for me on the cross. I know that I'm alive in Christ. I know he'll never leave me nor forsake me. Now what I've got to do, by the power of Christ within me, through submission to his Spirit, which is revealed through that word to me, I've got to try to follow what that word says. I've got to try to worship him where he indicated I should worship. The Bible indicates a local New Testament church. I've got to be faithful in that which it indicates is his body. I've got to follow the teachings of Christ, which is in a truthful church of the Lord. John 16:33. Psalm 89:15. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, Jesus said, that in me you might have peace. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. I have peace with God. I'm not under condemnation of God. I have peace with God. If I walk in the light of his word, I have peace with God in my daily walk. I know I'm not going to hell. Can you lose salvation? No. But you can lose peace if you don't follow God. I don't know how it came to be, but in many different eras of time in the New Testament age, some preachers have given the idea, if you'll come to church, be faithful, attend all the services, give a certain amount or over to the church, read the Bible daily, that nothing is ever going to go wrong in your life because you're a servant of God, and in serving him as his child, he's going to bless you. Your children are all going to grow up, and we're off to see the wizard, the wonderful wizard of Oz, and they all live happily ever after. You won't have any family problems. You won't have any children problems. You won't have any job problems. And we're off to see the wizard, the wonderful wizard of Oz. The more you serve God, and the closer you draw to him, the more you're able to stand spiritually against the wiles of the devil. And quite frankly, this is just the way it is. Jesus told this to the first New Testament church. He says, these things have I spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. Okay, I've got peace. I know I'm going to heaven. But I'm still alive here in the flesh. And I know what I'm supposed to do. But look at what he says next. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. One of my favorite accounts of Christ's activity in the Bible is found in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus had just finished preaching, and when he finished, he performed a miracle. They had 2 fish, 5 loaves, or 2 loaves and 5 fish. I always get it mixed up. But regardless of which way it was, you had 2 and 3 of fish and loaves, or 2 and 5 of fish and loaves. I think he fed 5,000 men. 5,000 men. The disciples watched it. The Bible indicates that immediately after this was over, immediately, they took up 12 fragments of the bread that was left over. Absolute sheer miracle. Disciples sat there and watched it. The Bible indicates that immediately he pushed them out in the boat In any case, he was very abrupt about it. Get in that boat. And sent him out in the Sea of Galilee, headed over to Bethsaida. Then the Bible says he went into a mountain to pray. Well, if God's son's going to pray, we sure ought to pray more than we do. And then there was a great storm on the sea. Who do you think caused it? God. Why do you think he caused it? Christ wanted to teach him a lesson. They were out there, and there's a big storm came upon the Sea of Galilee. I guess they're phone winds that come down off it, and they're violent storms, huge waves. And they were rowing, and they weren't going anywhere, and the boat looked like it was going to sink. All of a sudden, they are sitting in the boat, the first New Testament church, saved, scripturally baptized, followers of Jesus. And yet here they are, out in a ship and a storm. And who do you think put them out there? Jesus Christ put them out there. And he knew what was going to happen. But they had lessons to learn, just like you and I have lessons to learn. I'm still learning. We'll be learning till the day I die. Just when they think the boat's going to sink and they're scared to death, all of a sudden, here he comes walking alongside the water, and they look out and see him, and he's just walking on water. They've never seen anything like that before in their life. The Bible says, and they were troubled, sore troubled. They were horrified. It was a bad time, horrible. Look what Jesus put them through. Look what happened. And then Jesus said to them, be of good cheer. That's my favorite expression in the Bible. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. That's your problem. That's my problem. Without exception, it's your problem, it's my problem. He said, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Well, he calmed the storm. He absolutely calmed it. It suddenly stopped. They went to shore. They couldn't understand what happened. Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. I believe that. Do you believe he turned the fish and the loaves into a sufficient amount to feed 5,000? There were 12 fragments of bread took up. Do you believe that? I mean, you really believe that? Well, certainly. Do you believe that he really calmed the waters of the sea in a violent storm suddenly? Why, sure you do. You know what was said after they got shore? It says, but their hearts were hardened. But their hearts were hardened. Because they understood not the miracle of the loaves and fishes. They just really couldn't put their confidence in God and his ability to do the impossible. When you learn to do that, let me know. I'm still struggling with it. But I've learned this. God's Spirit's brought me a long way. And I'm gaining confidence in him every day. Now let me tell you why I'm telling you all this. You know that I believe these next few years are going to be horrific. Now we need to remember this. And no matter how much trouble comes, no matter whether the stock market collapse, the New Madrid Fault goes off, Israel is attacked from the north, all hell breaks loose on this earth. We need to remember the miracle of the loaves and fishes. We need to remember he can calm a storm. We need to remember he's in charge of all this. And we need to always remember that message was for us too. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Well, I'm going to stop right there. He said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If you would like to have Jesus Christ right now, personally, save your soul, let me tell you how much faith you have to have. You have to realize that you're sinful and that you must have a Savior. And you have to realize that Jesus is the only Savior there is. that you cannot save yourself, and you have to trust Him to save you. Do you trust Him enough to ask Him to save you? In asking for salvation, that shows you believe He is. You wouldn't pray to a dead man. It shows that you believe He can do what He promised. And He will save you personally right where you're sitting. It's all up to you. He's alive. He died for you and He loves you. We're going to have a silent moment of prayer. If you don't know whether you're saved or not, He's not going to be angry with you. If you believe He's there and you ask Him to save you, how do I know He'll save you? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. His name is Jesus Christ. In this silent moment of prayer, I'm going to ask you, do you want to be saved? Do you want to escape eternal condemnation and not go to hell? Then ask Jesus, who's alive in heaven. He'll hear your prayer. He'll save you instantly. If you believe that enough to do it, He'll save you. That's what a saving faith is. Calling upon a name that is above every name. Jesus Christ. Ask Jesus to save you. And He will. In a silent moment of prayer, it's up to you. It's between you and the Lord. And if in your heart there's been an awareness, I need a Savior, I don't want to go to hell, I want to be saved. Well, the only thing that's stopping you is that you won't go to Jesus and ask Him to save you. In this silent moment, if you'll go, He says He'll save. Do you have enough faith to believe Him and to ask Him?